Book of Jonah. Book of Jonah, chapter 1. I taught the first couple of verses in part last time. As you know, Jonah is one of those books that's kind of easy to blow off, I suppose, for many. First of all, because it's short, and it's a minor prophet, which those books tend to be less understood, less studied, and less loved by Christians, I suppose. But also for the fact that, of course, it holds in it some things. You know, you have Jonah swallowed by the great fish, and Jonah said to be a whale in by the Lord in Matthew. And so folks, of course, have always wrestled with all that. And if they, many of them knew the truth of what really happened, they might wrestle with it more. But I remind you that this is the great sign that Jesus Christ promised. No sign shall be given to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonas, who was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. So the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So in Jonah chapter 1, we'll cover real quickly the first two verses, the parts that I've already talked about. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now, Jonah, once again, remind you, was a prophet that came out of Galilee. So once again, there's all kinds of little crumbs laying around in the book of Jonah that would remind us, since Jonah is one of the greatest types of Jesus Christ in the Bible because of what he did in that whale's belly, and I believe that Jonah died in the whale's belly. They've always argued about how it's possible for somebody to live 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly, how there could be enough oxygen there. And the fact of the matter is there was no oxygen there. Jonah died, and as a true type of Jesus Christ, came back to life. That's what I earnestly believe. We'll show you that in chapter 2. But aside from that, there's all kinds of little gospel crumbs laying around. It's just kind of interesting how the Lord did that, not the least of which, Jonah 1:1. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, and when you look that up in 2 Kings 14, you find that Amittai was from Galilee. So, once again, Jonah is from Galilee, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Galilean. Verse 2, and the Lord says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Okay, rise and go to Nineveh. Nineveh in Assyria. Now, Jonah is prophesying somewhere around 750 B.C. or so. And that means that within the next 50 to 100 years, that the Assyrians are going to invade the northern tribes of Israel and haul them off captive. And now Jonah's a prophet, and this explains, as far as I can see, why he would be so cantankerous with the Lord about not wanting to go and preach to the Ninevites, because he felt that if he went and preached to them, that they would get right, and then that after that they would come and invade the nation of Israel. He was not interested in that. He did not want God to have mercy on the Assyrians, on Israel's enemies, apparently. And so that explains why he was so reluctant to go. Says in chapter 1, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, and that would be about, I measured it off today, about 350 miles northeast of Israel. Okay? So Jonah turns promptly and goes the exact opposite direction. That great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And he goes down to Joppa, which is the opposite direction, with the intent of going up to Tarsus. Now, verse 2 again. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry, notice, against it. Now, he went and cried against it eventually. He went to the whale's belly, but then he went and cried against it. His message, you'll find later, was, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So there was no promise given. It was completely judgment. It was all against them. Now, God said, cry against it. And yet, in crying against it and in saying nothing more than that, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown, nevertheless, the Ninevites turned, fasted, went to sackcloth and ashes, all got right, and God had mercy. Now, I just want you to look at the verse 2, and you hear all kinds of stuff today, once again, about negativism and how in order to reach the modern, tolerant American and all that kind of thing, that you just must preach and teach positivity and self-concerning stuff. Well, all I can say is that he said, cry against it. And in crying against it, in fact, offering them no out whatsoever, still one of the greatest revivals that ever happened took place in Nineveh of Assyria. And all the Lord says, go cry against it. Don't cry for it. Don't give them light. Just go cry against it. So this is one of the greatest verses as far as I can see that great positive things can come out of great negative preaching. And I have never been the type. I don't believe it's my job just to seal somebody off in hell, just to nail nails into the top of the coffin and give them no hope or whatsoever. I don't think I leave people hanging out over hell like that. But to say that nothing negative should be preached, or that, for that matter, more positive should be preached than negative, I don't know that that's true at all. If you want to go by proportions in the Bible, I think you would find that there's probably more negative spoken than positive. But nevertheless, the answers are positive and very positive. But nevertheless, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. We went over that last time. There are times in the Bible that the Lord just simply took notice of certain cities that came to certain wickedness, or certain peoples who apparently reached a threshold. Or, for instance, with the case of a Cornelius, whose alms came up before God as a memorial. And I don't know exactly how that works or whatever else, but somewhere along the way, the Ninevites got God's attention, and he said, their wickedness has come up before me, and I am going to deal with it. There came a day that God said, I am going to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah, and he did. There came a day that he said, I'm going to deal with the Amorites. The iniquity of the Amorites is now full, and he did. Arise and go to Nineveh. So Jonah rose and went the other way. Jonah is a great study of disobedience. He reminds me of people I know. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and do this and that. And somebody arises with zeal immediately and goes the other way. Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Like I said, there's a lot of gospel crumbs laying around, and the reason it lays around is because Jonah is such a great type of Jesus Christ. For instance, when you read verse 2, you read first of all about Tarshish. Tarshish is Tarsus in the New Testament. That is where Paul came from. And Paul, if you'll remember, after the brethren decided that they couldn't make use of him, they pretty much sent him off to Tarshish hoping he would go away and stay away. And then Barnabas came and got him and got him back in the ministry. But that was Tarshish, okay? Also in the verse, you see Joppa. Joppa was the place that Peter was when Cornelius sent down to Peter to have the gospel opened up to him. So again, you have these key places and stuff. For instance, another thing, verse 3, the presence of the Lord. Well, Adam hid from the presence of the Lord, right? Jesus Christ was the presence of the Lord. So again, you have these crumbs laying around, verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. couple other things that are kind of interesting laying around here. Down in verse 5, he goes down into the belly of the ship, end of the verse, and goes fast asleep. Do you know anybody else that went fast asleep in a boat that was storm-tossed? Well, it was Jesus Christ, right? If you'll notice verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. I recall the disciples on the Sea of Galilee rowing hard, trying to get back to land when the storm was on Galilee. So again, these things just kind of fall together. And yet one more thing, maybe two more, verse 14. The men of the ship, of course, we've not gotten this far yet, but men of the ship say, if we throw you overboard, we're going to be guilty of your murder, and we will have innocent blood upon us. Well, don't forget that Pilate washed his hands saying, I am free from the blood of this innocent man. That's innocent blood. Again, pointing to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Back to verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. So he's not going up to Joppa, he's going down to Joppa. And the idea here is for the next several steps, every step that Jonah makes is away from God, and going away from God, he's down spiraling and going down. He goes down to Joppa in verse 3 and a little bit later in the verse, paid the fare thereof and went down into it, that is the ship, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Down to Joppa, down into the ship, verse 5, down into the side of the ship. Ladies and gentlemen, when you are walking away from God, running away from God, arising and going the opposite way that the Lord told you to go, I'm telling you, you're going down. Now that's a common phrase these days. You're going down, buddy. But Jonah did go down. And it is a down spiral. It is a loss of altitude. It's the wrong direction. It's no good. There is misery awaiting. Amen. Verse 4. And the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. Now, this happens several times. We've made mention of it. But, I mean, the Lord has several preparations here that He's done. And when Jonah flees, the Lord knows where you live. I've repeated that recently a few times to folk. Not intending to threaten anyone, but it is worthwhile to remember for all of us. Even when you're alone and nobody sees what you're doing, the Lord knows where you live, right? And the Lord is perfectly capable of sending a great wind into the sea. For that matter, any score, four score of other things that He can do. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. So it was no small storm. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid. So when you have a professional shipman who is now afraid, then the storm is serious. When you have professional fishermen who have fished in the Sea of Galilee in the Gospels who are sorely afraid and in distress because of the storm, then it's a bad storm. Well, verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares. Now you might, I forgot to mention this earlier, but there's a case where Paul is on a ship in late Acts, and those guys have to lighten their load as well in hopes of getting to land. So once again, just, you know, these crumbs left back for you to attach yourself to see that this is a pre-gospel type scenario, and there's just all kinds of details that later the Lord ties in together. Verse 5, mariners were afraid, cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Now, I don't even know what that means. I don't know if he had given up and decided that he was going to die anyway, and so I might as well get a nap before I die. Or exactly what, but You know, it's hard to imagine for me being in a relatively small merchant ship and being storm-tossed and getting beaten around and rolled around, perhaps water washing over you, and nevertheless you're fast asleep. It was weird to them too. Verse 6, "So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper?" I've got a sermon entitled that. I might have to resurrect that one of these days. I was thinking about that today. But what meanest thou, O sleeper? What do you mean by doing this? Here you are fast asleep. We're all rowing and paddling and trying to send water off the side to save our lives, and you're down here sleeping. What do you mean? Well, verse 6. "Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." And they said, everyone to his fellow, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." Now, this is routine knowledge by folks, even heathen people. The idea that God recompenses. Stuck away in the conscience of every man, woman, and child, and I suppose you can only be educated out of it, but stuck in the conscience of every man, woman, and child is the idea that I have sins and God might be angry with me and might do something to me. Because here are a bunch of heathen men who are cried out to other gods, and they're saying that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. You find that throughout the Scriptures. You find that throughout all the heathen. The naked heathen throw their daughters into volcanoes and into rivers and stuff to try to appease the wrath of the gods because of their sins. So the knowledge of sin is uniform across mankind. And again, I suppose it's possible to be educated out of it, but it's not the act of a good conscience. You understand? Verse 7, "That we may know whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Now, over and over in the Bible, you find cases where when somebody needs a direct answer right now, they don't know what to do, that they cast lots, and God honors the lot. Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. There are various cases where it happened. The high priest would cast lots for which of the goats was to become the scapegoat under the law. In Numbers 26, if you want to go there real quick. But the lot was commonly used all the time. I'm not saying it should be used today. I'm just saying that it sounds a little weird to us to roll dice to make major decisions in our lives, but the Lord used this in the Old Testament especially, and for that matter, for a time or two in the New. Numbers 26, you will find in verse 55 where one of the ways that the land was divided once the children of Israel came into the land was that they cast lots for it. In other words, you have certain colored stones, or it's essentially like rolling dice, drawing straws, that sort of thing, but that God honors those things. Now, if I were you, I would hesitate to play that game too much as far as come to a major juncture in your life where you flip a coin to find out what to do. On certain occasions, it may be possible, but I'm just telling you that, you know, how did the Lord figure out, or how did the men of Israel figure out that it was Achan that had taken the Babylonish garment? They cast lots. Do you know in Acts chapter 1 how they chose the next apostle after Judas killed himself? They cast lots. So it may not be something you want to play games with, Chris. I don't think so. Not that I know of. We don't even know what the Urim and Thummim was. We just know it fit in the breastplate. But the lots are probably colored stones that guys toss into a ring, something like that. It's essentially the same as drawing straws or throwing dice, that sort of thing. And the Lord determines what, you know, you pray and say, Lord, if this is this, then I'll go that way. If it turns out this way, I'll go that way. And you pray and the Lord dispenses it and you go the way that says you should. So, but they picked it out with Jonah. Verse 7. So they cast lots and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? That is, what is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? We want to know more about you. The lot fell on you. Apparently, you're the reason that we're in this storm. Tell us what's going on. Verse 9, he said unto them, I'm an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. He said, I'm a Hebrew. And they go, oh, like that. Then he says, I fear the Lord. Well, you don't act like you fear him too much, right? He said, arise and go to Nineveh. You arose and went to Joppa and got on a ship. Verse 9, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Ever stop and consider, without being paranoid, that your disobedience to God might bring misery to other people? It's often completely looked over by modern Christians. I'm not trying to make anybody paranoid, and I know there's cases where people tend to blame themselves for something that it's not legitimate to blame yourself for something going on in somebody else's life. But it's especially something that's under the blood and done and finished from long ago. But it's worthwhile to say that if you have a habit of making rotten decisions, it is fair to say that there is every possibility that you're bringing misery from the Lord upon some other folks that you may very well love. Now, these mariners are pagans. They're heathen. They're not Hebrews. They're not Israelites. They're not saved. Nevertheless, they really didn't. They weren't the cause of their problems. This was not their fault. The fault was Jonah's. And so it is, you know, to live your life in a way that you realize that as far as your family is concerned, your church family is concerned, your friends are concerned, there are times that you can do things and the Lord, because others are near you, may very well have something fall on somebody else that's your fault, trying to get your attention. Back to verse 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, said unto him, why hast thou done this? Abraham was rebuked by Abimelech, king of the Philistines, for lying about Sarah being his sister instead of his wife. And he said, you brought the wrath of God down on a righteous nation. The Lord had kept Abimelech from touching Sarah. But he said, somebody else might lightly have lain with your wife. You would have brought evil upon us for this. So it's a severe rebuke. Verse 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. He said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. There he admitted it. He said, I am the cause of your problems. Now, there's a black preacher, I forget his name now, he used to preach this sermon. And he said that Jonah wanted to commit suicide, but he wanted somebody else to do the killing. I thought that was kind of cute. But it's true. He would just as soon die. But he was a chicken to kill himself, so he wanted somebody else to kill him. He says, yeah, you cast me over, and it'll be fine for you. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. We've done all that we can. We've done the best that we can. All that's left for us is to do what this guy says and throw him over, and hopefully you won't be mad at us, because we've tried to row, we've tried to get out of it, we've tried everything that we know, and it's not working. Verse 15. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Now, there's no scientific explanation for that. Okay? You have to just say there are things in this life that God does, that God brings upon men, that sometimes God stops, and there is no scientific explanation for it. I mean, you can make a storm do because of weather patterns and all that kind of stuff, but when you cast somebody over and God says stop, and it stops, then that's God, not science. Okay? There's a lot of things in this life, folks. I mean, when you know you have certain things that happen, tragedies and travesties in life, I mean, great tumults and natural disasters and such, there's an explanation for it scientifically, I suppose. And the question that you have to raise is, did God do it? And if he didn't do it, did he allow it? Now, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, right? You can go down a line of wicked cities through history that God apparently has destroyed. And, you know, sometimes you look around in life and you wonder, you know, what is God? If God is in charge of this, and if God allows the devil to do certain things, then the obvious question is always, why? I mean, if you're the Trundy family, here are three people, the man, his wife, and daughter, out street preaching, serving God in Pensacola. And somebody makes a wrong turn, turns into a suburban, the suburban goes out of control, rolls over into Mrs. Trundy and her daughter's corner, knocks them both flying 30 feet, they said. You say, why? Well, I don't know why. I don't know why. In fact, it's dangerous to speculate why, isn't it? But there are some things that God is in charge of. And there are some things that God brings into people's lives because he wants them to bear them. And I'm glad I'm not God. I'm glad I don't have to explain for him, because I have no explanation. I don't know his mind in that. I don't know his reasons for that. I don't see the hearts of men like he sees it. So I don't have the explanation. It's really dangerous for me to say, well, I know why God did this to this guy, because this guy's a jerk, because this guy's not serving God, because this guy is backslidden, because I've been backslidden before, and God didn't know that's me. So it's really dangerous. But it's worthwhile to say, if you are Jonah, what is going on, and is this my fault? It's worthwhile to go into self-examination just a little bit to say, can it possibly be that this is happening to them because of me? And if it is happening because of you, if it's possible, then it seems to me that the direction you should go is very obvious. Amen? All right, back to verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. I mean, when the sea ceased to raging, by the way, that's another gospel crumb. Jesus Christ stood up in the bow of a ship and said, peace be still, right? Now, I grant you, Jonah got cast over before the storm ceased her raging, but still, it's Jesus Christ and one of the greatest types of Christ in the Old Testament. Okay? Back to verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now, they offered a sacrifice unto God, and it doesn't say that God received it, but apparently the God didn't kill them directly. And the bottom line is that the Lord overlooked an awful lot in the Old Testament. Look in Acts chapter 17 real quick. Acts chapter 17. And according to Jewish law, those guys had no right or privilege whatsoever to offer a sacrifice like that. This is not Abraham's day before the law. This is Jonah's day. Well after the law was given, those guys had no right to do it. In fact, it was a serious breach. I'll show you more about it in a second. Look in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Now, we just talked about God bringing His wrath down on somebody and dealing harshly with somebody. Maybe it's my fault. Maybe you, because of your actions, bring severe judgment down, severe things that happen in somebody else's life because of you. That much is true, but then notice the other side of God at the same time. I mean, usually it's the back side of the knife. Usually there's one side of it, then there's the other, and that is the mercy of God. Here are these guys, and they're delivered, and immediately they turn and do what they think in their minds would be right. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man. The end thereof are the ways of death, right? These guys offer a sacrifice immediately to God for calming the storm. Now, notice Acts chapter 17. Go down to verse 29. Now, God is talking here about idols. Idols are false gods. It's already said that in this passage that these guys had cried out to their gods. That would be false gods. Notice Acts 17:29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. For as long as there have been men. Now, the Lord didn't wink as much for the Jews because they had the truth. But as far as the heathen were concerned, for as long as there have been men, men have made gods. We are by nature idolaters. Okay? But it says there in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now that Jesus Christ, now that the image of the very image of the invisible God has shown up, God has commanded everybody to repent and turn to God through Christ. Now these guys, it says back here, offered sacrifice to their gods. Well, I wanted to show you, I believe God winked at it, and maybe He received it and said, okay, fellas, you got off this time, but just so you know what they did, look at Leviticus chapter 17. Let me remind you of what the Bible says was going on amongst the heathen, and for that matter, amongst the Hebrews until they got the law. And after they got the law, some of them, I suppose, still did it and they did wrong, but most would not even acknowledge the fact that this is what was happening along that line. Look in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 6. The Lord has laid out here that the law of sacrifice, how this thing is supposed to work. He has set aside a special priest class, the Levites in Israel, to do it. And in verse 6, the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and burn the fat for the sweet savor unto the Lord. And notice, and they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. All the time that men were offering sacrifices unto God, the Great Spirit, whoever, Krishna, the Queen of Heaven, whoever, Ashtari, they were offering sacrifice to devils. Look in the book of Deuteronomy 32. This is testified of several times in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 32. When you see those Disney movies or, you know, feel-good movies with, you know, somebody befriending an American Indian or an Eskimo or whatever, and the American Indian and the Eskimo teaches them how to call the spirit of the deer. So the deer comes and lets me kill it because he knows I need him. And, da, 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 da. And then they offer a small sacrifice of meat unto the gods for the spirit of the deer. The sacrifice is the devil's. You can make it look any way you want to with Hollywood movies, and you can, you know, have the soundtrack music in the background all sweet and everything. It's blatant demonism. Just so you know. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 32 verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat and thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Talking about the Jews. Then he forsook God, which made him in lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Capital R, rock. Therefore we know who the rock is, right? Verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they to him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not unto God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Take your Bibles. One more, I think. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. I show you these because these all testify of the same thing. When the heathen did this, when the heathen do this, in fact, in the New Testament, when somebody does this, they're communing, they're having fellowship with devils. That's what a sacrifice is. They're trying to commune with God, but they're communing with devils. Look in Psalm 106, go down to verse 37. Psalm 106. And let's go back to verse 35. But, talking about Israel, were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. They served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. I think there is one more passage. 2 Chronicles, I wanted to show you. 2 Chronicles 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And as you know, after Solomon died, the kingdom was split, and you have Rehoboam, and then Jeroboam is the new guy on the block. And of course, he gets all nervous and builds a couple of golden calves. Well, verse 14. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession, came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. Now, I know you know this, those of you that have been at Blessed Hope for a while, but 1 Corinthians, New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, this is not just Old Testament, long time ago stuff. This is New Testament going on right this very minute stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not unto God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. This is actually in context of the cup of the Lord, the communion, and the wafer, the communion of the body of Christ that we partake of as an ordinance. If you misunderstand it to be a sacrifice, like specifically Roman Catholics do, you're offering sacrifice to devils. Jonah, chapter 16. So these guys, in gratitude, offer their sacrifice. And I'm assuming Acts 17:30 applies, that the Lord chose to wink at it, but with the understanding that now, after Christ has died, risen, and gone back to heaven, He commandeth all men everywhere to repent of that nonsense. I don't care how good it gets for you. You have no business burning something and sacrifice to anything ever. Ever, ever. Verse 17. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. He prepared him. So is this a common species of whale that would be around, a sperm whale or whatever now? Or is this a specially prepared, uniquely created fish made just to swallow up Jonah? I'm not really sure. Verse 17, but God can do what He wants to do, right? Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I don't know if it was a special creation or not. I know that he's called a great fish there. Now, the scholars, the modern scholars, just have a stinky fit. Look in Matthew chapter 12. They just have a cow. Because it calls it a great fish there. Matthew chapter 12. And go down to verse 40. Where it says, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly." And they just flip out and they hemorrhage, have heart attacks, and spew spit everywhere. Because whales are not fish. Now, I know that in our modern way of delineating animals and the creation, that in modern biology that fish and whales are in a completely different line. I understand that. Bottom line is, the Lord doesn't honor our phyla, genus, and species. The Lord said He's a great fish and He's a whale. So it was a great fish. It was a whale. If you walked up on the beach and you see a minnow laying there, you say, "Ooh, there's a little fish." You walk up on the beach and see a sperm whale laying there, you go, "Whoa, that's a big fish." You don't worry about whether the whale is a mammal or not. That is one big stinking fish. And it's just as simple as that. I would show you out of interest, if you're ever interested, if it ever comes up in argument. Look in Genesis chapter 1 real quick. It's kind of interesting that the Lord sets the whales kind of aside by themselves. Genesis chapter 1. And verse 20, where He says, "And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl." Well, according to that, the fowl came from the water. Isn't that weird? "That they may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And then it said, "And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good." He specified for some reason the whales. Now, I don't know what that's about other than to say the Lord said it was a great fish, and then He said it was a whale. A whale is a great big fish. And I don't care if the average biologist wants to argue about it or not. The Lord Jesus Christ said it was a whale. So it's just as simple as that. Back to Jonah 1, 17. "Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And so that's where it comes from. Jesus Christ was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Every good Catholic knows that Jonah was swallowed on Friday and spat up early on Sunday. I'm just kidding. Didn't work that way. I don't know what day it was. But we're going to stop there. Otherwise, we're going to get into something we can't finish. Questions or comments? Who cares what they say? All right, let's sing one more before we go then here tonight, folks. If you need to talk to me about anything tonight real quick, why don't you make it quick after. Marcy and I are going to go up and drop some stuff by Kim at the hospital. She's going to stay overnight, and we didn't have time to do it beforehand, so we're going to get up there hopefully before they shut the doors down on us. Let's turn to Number 398. Number 398. Any word from those people out there yet?
My first background check came back.
Good.
I went last week and was fingerprinted for a second background check. As soon as that comes back, I do the PREA training, which is the prison rape elimination.
Yeah.
I guess of some kind, and then I should be able to get my ID and started. So.
Praise the Lord. And after fingerprinting you, they didn't keep you, so that's a good sign. Amen, amen. Good. Okay, pray that keeps going forward. We'd love to get some of you guys back involved in all that in time. So keep praying for that end. Anything else before we go tonight? Appreciate y'all being here tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being good to us. And our thoughts turn to folks that are still in travail and tragedy. Lord, the Trundys come to mind. There are some other names I could mention. My sister in the hospital and stuff tonight. I know there are folks going through things here. I know there are still dark clouds, Lord, in some people's lives. I do pray you'd help them to take a comfort in the hope and surety that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, may they take the Bible, embrace it, and do something with it, Lord. We know that we have a great God, and it's a God. He's a God that is not just an angry, wrathful, and jealous God, but also one of great mercy and great love. And we thank you for that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, everybody.